led into the subject of who possibly wrote Hebrews. And what I'm going to do today is we actually ended in Hebrews 13, verse 18. But rather than, I'm going to start reading in verse 18, but I really want to cover verses 20 through 22 before we go back to the subject of who wrote Hebrews or what we can know about the writer of Hebrews. And that's how we'll conclude our study. But verse 18 says this. It says, "Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. But I beseech you, the rather, to do this, that I may be restored unto you the sooner. Now, the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work, to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." And then we'll read the conclusion as we pick up. I'm going to start in verse 20 there, where he gives a short benediction, not so much a personal statement, but more of an exhortation of living for the Lord Jesus Christ, or allowing the Lord Jesus Christ to live through the reader, through them. There is in verse 20 and 21, just 20 and 21. There is a statement here that really is the whole focus of the Christian life. And it's the Christian life of how a kingdom saint is going to live for the Lord. When you look at the details that are given, it's very much like the things that Paul writes to you and me about living the Christian life. Now watch these verses closely. Verse 20 again says, "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant." Now that everlasting covenant would be the new covenant to the nation of Israel that was provided through the blood of Jesus Christ shed when he died on the cross. So it's talking about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in order to provide for Israel life. But now he's saying, now the God of peace that brought again our Lord Jesus from the dead, the Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will. Now, how in the world could God work in us, or the Hebrews here, through what Christ did on the cross, through the new covenant, to make them perfect in every good work? And then it kind of explains, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The new covenant is not just a means by which a person is saved from their sins. The new covenant is the means by which God is going to be able to forgive Israel of their sins. And as we study Paul's epistles, we find out he didn't just die for Israel, he died for us as well, and it's the means by which God can forgive us of our sins. Our sins have been paid for. But the blood of the everlasting covenant is also the provision by which when God not only takes away our sins, but when we believe on him, he gives us his Holy Spirit. And there is a spirit of life, and through that means of providing the Holy Spirit, God begins to work in our life. And that's what, when it talks about at the beginning of verse 20, now the God of peace that brought again from the Lord, and it talks about the cross work, but it's the God of peace in verse 21, make you perfect in every good work. God is doing a work in these people. And then how is God working in these people? Well, that's what explains the middle of verse 21. Working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. God is working in them. How is he working in them? Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. There is that's an explanation of the Christian life, and that's really what the Christian life is. The Christian life is never, has never been, a person acting like a Christian. You know, everyone wears the bracelets, you know, what would Jesus do? And that's what you're supposed to ask yourself when you go up against them, what would Jesus do? As if you could figure out what Jesus would do in different situations. That's not what the Christian life is, acting like a Christian. That's just a person who's pretending. That's called hypocrisy. What the Christian life is someone studying the Bible and God through His Word and through His Spirit working in that person that which is good to the Lord. And the thing that's being worked in that person is really not their life. It says through Jesus Christ. The Spirit that we have is called the Spirit of Christ. It's the Holy Spirit Himself, but it's the Spirit of Christ. And what we're talking about in verse 20 when he talks about Jesus Christ dying to provide the new covenant, what he's talking about there is how the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ does more than just provide for our sins. It provides the means by which God can now live in us, perfect His will in our life, and it no longer would be our life, but it would be the life of Christ. What he's teaching here is the exact same teaching of Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8, only it's written in the Jewish terminology to the nation of Israel. Not even a Jewish terminology. It's just written to the nation of Israel in light of the new covenant. But it's still reckoning yourself to be dead to Christ in the cross so that you realize there is a new life that you've been given. You've been identified with the death of Christ and the burial of Christ so that the sins are put away, and the resurrection of Christ so that you're living in newness of life. And that is what the Christian life is all about. It's not you acting, but it's you understanding your identification with what Jesus Christ did so that when you understand that identification, God begins to produce in you fruit of righteousness. God begins to work in you through just you knowing that, yeah, I am dead. I said that it's saying it in the Jewish sense. Come over to 1 Peter and checking these verses out. These verses have always been a little confusing to me because 1 Peter does the same thing. And, you know, it shouldn't surprise us that the kingdom saints, that their Christian life would be talked about in the book of Hebrews and in the book of 1 Peter in the same words and terminologies and ideas of how we live the Christian life. And the reason it shouldn't be surprising, we're told in Romans chapter 15 that if we, Gentiles, are made partakers of Israel's spiritual things, then Paul says, as he's taken up a collection, it's only fit that that they benefit from our carnal things. And that is, he's taken up an offering to help the poor saints at Jerusalem. But the first part of that verse, if we, Gentiles, become partakers of their spiritual things, the Holy Spirit was promised to Israel. And what we have in grace, by God's grace, not by His covenant, is that God has set aside Israel, but given to us in this age their spiritual things. So naturally, the way the Spirit was going to work in Israel before the coming of Jesus Christ and the whole ratification of their sin nature, how the Holy Spirit was going to work in them is the same way He's working in us. And it is to identify the fact of Christ's death. Watch these verses. 1 Peter chapter 4. It says, for as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. Now, you see that phrase? Now, it's talking about Christ's suffering, right? And his death on the cross for 1 Peter 4, 1. Talking about Jesus Christ suffering for us in the flesh. That's how he died. He died in the flesh to pay for our sins. Our sins are in our flesh. But it says, likewise, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. Understand your identification with Jesus Christ. If he died for us, then arm yourself against sin with that same understanding. The understanding that you're dead with Christ. Why? Because it says in the last part of that verse, for he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. There's where victory comes in your life. You have victory in your life over sin when you understand what Romans 6 says, is don't you know you're dead to sin? Why would you live any longer therein? The victory is an understanding that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he died for you, and you died in him, and you're dead to sin. That sin has no more dominion over you. It can never, the penalty of sin no longer haunts you. It cannot damn you to hell because Christ paid for it. Well, it also shouldn't reign over you either because he paid for it. And the more you understand your identification with Christ's death, then the more you understand that you have now a new life to live. I said at the last Bible conference I was at, and I knew they wouldn't agree with me or admit to me, but you would, wouldn't you? That you've been in a place that you realize you should have never been in. You've gone to places where you were uncomfortable and you say, this isn't me. I shouldn't be here. Because you're in a place where too much sinful activity is taking place, and you understand, I'm not part of this anymore. I used to be comfortable around this. This used to be something that was me. This is something I would run to. But now you find yourself in a situation where you realize, that's not me. And that's how you start having victory over sin, is you understand that you've died to these things. You're not supposed to be a part of them anymore. And so you mind yourself, you arm yourself with that same mind. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 2 says that he no longer should live the rest of his life in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. Well, that's a person who understands he died with Christ, my sins were taken care of there. I no longer should live in lust of sin, I should live under the will of God. For, it says in verse 3, the time passed before a person was saved. In the time past of our life, for the time past of our life may suffer us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. Did I read something wrong there? Read it. Oh, suffice us. Okay. But even the first line. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, riveling, reviling, banqueting, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that we run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give an account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. That we used to be part of what the Gentiles do, and we're no longer a part of that, and now the Gentiles who are still part of that look and say, how come you're not part of this anymore? And according to what I'm reading there in verse 5, that those who can't understand a believer having a change in his life, and the change came by a believer understanding his position with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, that the unbeliever, according to verse 5 in 1 Peter, is just about ready to fall under the judgment of God. Because like Hebrews through Revelation, it's approaching the time of God's wrath. So in verse 5 says, who shall give an account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead. They had the opportunity to believe, but they didn't choose to believe. That is, those who are spiritually dead. Dead, as Ephesians says, dead in trespasses and sins. For this cause was the gospel preached unto them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. They have an opportunity to be saved from their sins and have life through Christ. The way Peter writes here and the way Hebrews writes there is the same way that Paul writes about our Christian life. And it's centered, our Christian life is lived, us living in light of the cross. And the more we understand the cross of Jesus Christ and our identification with that death, the more there is victory in our life of a changed life, a transformed life. And so the benediction of Hebrews 13, if you go back there, is speaking in those terminologies. I'll read it again and then quote to you Galatians 2:20. It sounds quite a bit the same. It says, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Doesn't it sound like that the person who understands his death with Christ is no longer the person living, but it's now Christ living through them? That's exactly what Paul says in Galatians 2:20. It says, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The transformation comes when you understand you've died with Christ, it's now his life, not my life. And so they're exhorted with that admonition here at the end of Hebrews to allow God to live his life through them and fulfill his will in them to his glory or to the glory of Christ. It says, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Verse 22 says, I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. Oh, before I hit verse 22 there, look back. I think I've done this with you once before, but it's quite interesting. Most people point it out when they're teaching this passage of Hebrews. In verse 20 where it says, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep. Now, hold your place here. Come to John chapter 10. There's three things that Jesus Christ is called concerning being a shepherd. And each one talks about a different part of his ministry. In John chapter 10, verse 11. John chapter 10, verse 11 says, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. So Jesus Christ in the book of John, as he's facing the cross, refers to himself as the good shepherd, because the explanation, a good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Now they understand sheep herding, and that when you hire someone to watch the sheep, if a wolf comes in, or especially if a bear comes in, the guy usually hightails it out of there and runs. But the good shepherd, he'd go after the bear. He'd go after the wolf. He'd chase the wolf away. He put his life on the line for the sheep. Jesus Christ came to the nation of Israel, and they are called God's sheep in the Bible. And Jesus Christ came to the nation of Israel, and he's going to die on a cross. He's going to give his life for the sheep. And that's why he is the good shepherd. So he's called the good shepherd there as he faces the cross. Now notice the difference in Hebrews chapter 13. In verse 20, and it says, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep. He's now not just called a good shepherd, he's called a great shepherd. And the difference, he's called a great shepherd in that he rose from the dead. It's talking about his resurrection in this verse, not his dying, but the resurrection. The good shepherd laid down his life for the sheep. The great shepherd got up from the dead to give eternal life. It says, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work. The everlasting covenant. He got up from the dead that he might impart to his sheep his eternal life. And so there in his resurrection, he's called the great shepherd. Now come to 1 Peter chapter 5. That's the book after. No, it's two books after, isn't it? There's James and there's Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5. It says in verse 3, it says, talking about those who are elders of Israel and over the people shouldn't be lords over them. It says, neither as lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And then verse 4 says, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. What ministry of that is Jesus Christ? Well, okay. Yeah. You already got him on the throne. He's coming to reign on the throne is the idea there. The second coming of Jesus Christ to reign on a throne, but not just reign on a throne. What is the chief shepherd give to the sheep? A crown of glory. They reign with him. So as the good shepherd, he's going to die for the sheep, take away their sins. As the great shepherd, he rose from the dead to give them eternal life. And then as the chief shepherd, it's his second coming, he's coming back to reward his sheep and give them a crown of glory that they're going to rule and reign with him during that 1,000 years and on into eternity. So Jesus Christ is the good shepherd, the great shepherd, and the chief shepherd. And each one of those talk about a different part of the ministry of Jesus Christ, but each one of them, the ministry of Jesus Christ to the nation of Israel. The Apostle Paul only uses the word sheep one time in his writings, and that's when he's quoting the Old Testament. And when you read the Old Testament, the nation of Israel is always called the sheep of God's pasture. In fact, why don't you quickly turn back to Jeremiah chapter 13. The context here matches exactly what Peter is saying. Jeremiah 13. The context is Christ coming back to reign, and he's coming back to reward his sheep. Oh, it's not 13, it's 23. Jeremiah 23. Start with verse 1. It says, woe unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, God of Israel, against the pastors that feed my people. Ye have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doing, saith the Lord. I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries, whither I have driven them, and will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. And I will set up shepherds over them, which shall feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his day Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is the name whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. So it's talking about Jesus Christ coming back and gathering his sheep back into the fold. In his first coming, you keep reading that Jesus Christ says, I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Israel are his sheep. They've been scattered by the false teachers, and Jesus Christ is going to judge them and then return and gather back from all country his sheep back to their land, back to their fold, and then he is going to reign over them and be their righteousness. And that's Jesus Christ, the chief shepherd, over his sheep, the nation of Israel. So as we're reading the book of Hebrews, and it uses that term shepherd, it's a reference to the Hebrew people and God's promises to the nation of Israel. Now go back to Hebrews chapter 13. Now, there's some things I said last week at the close that I want to go back to and reiterate as we go to the final verses of Hebrews. Back up to verse 18 of Hebrews chapter 13, where it was clearly the writer writes and says, pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. There is no doubt that whoever wrote the epistle of the Hebrews, that the people who received the letter knew who it was. Because he asked for prayer, and he didn't just ask for prayer for himself. There seems to be a group here. He says, pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. And so if he's asking for prayer, the people apparently knew who they would be praying for. And he talks about having a good conscience. And that is something that quite often the Apostle Paul claimed to the nation of Israel, that he had a good conscience in all things. Look at I don't know which one to take you to. Look at Acts chapter 23. Here Paul addressing the group that got together to judge him and examine him. He says, and Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Quite often when he would say that, it would really get him mad. But he lived in good conscience. The things that he was doing because God sent him out to do it. And what he was sent out to do is to go out to the Gentiles and to offer the Gentiles salvation. And the Jews were jealous over that fact. And that's one of the things that his ministry was to do, was to cause jealousy among the Jews. And so by him saying that he had a good conscience, that really irritated them, that he would have a good conscience doing something that would be appalling to them. And especially the group he's addressing, they felt that way, and there's a riot that breaks out even in this chapter. So Paul often talked about having a good conscience. But he's not the only one who talked about having a good conscience. Come over to 1 Peter again. 1 Peter, and look at chapter 2. He writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may behold your good works, which they shall behold, and glorify God in the day of his visitation. So, talking about them having a good testimony before the Gentiles. Verse 19, it says, for this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. So no matter what they're going to experience, they're supposed to hold their testimony, and all what they're to do is make sure they have a good conscience toward God. So a good conscience toward God is something that all believers are to have. In fact, chapter 3, in verse 16, it says, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. So you want to have a good conscience toward God, and the writer of Hebrews says that he has this good conscience toward God, and so he's requesting prayer, and in his life he has a good conscience in all things, living honestly. Back to Hebrews 13 and verse 19. He says in verse 19, now I beseech you the rather that you do this, that I may be restored unto you the sooner. That is, he asked in verse 18 to pray for us. And now he's telling them that the reason that they are to pray for them, in verse 19 it says, I beseech you the rather to do this, to pray for us, that I may be restored unto you the sooner. The writer of Hebrews is someone who looks to be restored to the Hebrew people. One of the things that we pointed out as well is that he had mentioned in verse 7, in verse 17, you'll see it in verse 24 where it says, salute them that have the rule over you. He keeps talking about those who have the rule over these people. And one of the things we looked at last week, it doesn't seem like the writer of Hebrew has the rule over these people. He writes and he keeps telling them to remember those who have the rule over them, to obey those that have the rule over them. Now he says, salute those that have the rule over you, as if this writer is not one who has the rule over them. And so he is someone that they know who he is, who's living in good conscience, honestly. He's with a group because it says, pray for us, and that in their prayers he would be restored to them. It sounds like he is one of the Hebrew people himself. In order to be restored to them, he had to be part of them. And so now he's asking their prayers so that he would be restored. Now, you know, when I think of this, you know, we've talked about this before, and most people, I imagine the majority, far majority, believe that the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. And if you think about whether he did or not, he would fit some of the things that we just said. When you talk about being restored, well, when Paul first got arrested, he was with them, with the Jewish people. But it was the unbelieving Jewish nation that went up against him that caused the riot that got him arrested and finally all taken off all the way onto Rome. But the real question is, was Paul really a part of the Hebrew saints in the first place? I mean, would you say, could he write to them and say, pray for me that I be restored to you the sooner? Well, there's some things to know. Come back with me, first of all, to Acts chapter 9. Paul was first converted, and when he showed up, even to the believing remnant at first, they're afraid of this guy because he was Saul of Tarsus, who were persecuting the Jews who believed in Jesus as their Messiah. And so when he first got converted in Acts chapter 9, Jesus Christ shined light on Paul and called Paul for a ministry. Paul first goes to Jerusalem, and after he left Damascus, he spent some time in Damascus. Then he eventually comes down to Jerusalem, and in verse 26 it says, and when Saul was come to Jerusalem, that's Paul is called Saul here, it says, when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he had said to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. This is a trap. This guy's going to try to get us. So they're afraid of him. Barnabas eventually brings him, gets him accepted with them. He begins to preach, and as he begins to preach, look down in verse 30, it says, which when the brethren knew, they brought him, and that is, there's a plot against him, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. So when he was first converted in Damascus, he spends time in Damascus, he finally comes to Jerusalem, they don't want to join with him. They eventually accept his ministry, he starts preaching, and there's trouble there, he gets sent away to Tarsus. So, come over to chapter 22. This is the same time when he wanted to stay there in Jerusalem. No, another time when he came to Jerusalem. I get my timing right here. Acts 22. It says he comes to Jerusalem, chapter 22. What's the timing? Tell me if I'm wrong here. He comes to Damascus, up in verse 11. Ananias, verse 12. Is this the same time when he was there? Should have did my homework before I stood in front of you. Yeah, but what I'm trying to relate, is this the same visit to Jerusalem that we just looked at in chapter 9? I have to look a little closer. But watch what happens in his visit. Here's the reason I have you coming here. In verse 17 it says, "And it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance, and saw him," that is the Lord Jesus Christ, "say unto me, make haste, and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. And I said, Lord, they know that I've been imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believe not on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. And he said unto me, Depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles." And so the Apostle Paul, in giving his testimony about the early account, is his ministry wasn't to be part of the Jerusalem church, the Hebrew saints. He, to be restored unto them, I'm looking at these verses and say, well, wait a minute, he's always been separate from the Hebrew saints. God wanted him to be separate from the Hebrew saints. Yeah, go ahead. The getting out of Jerusalem is what I'm talking about. Is that God is separating Paul, and that's the whole point that I'm trying to make, that when Paul's conversion took place, it was to separate him from his mother's womb. Come over to Galatians 1. Yeah. Yeah, that's true. To the Jews, but not at Jerusalem. Yeah. Now, I'm assuming that the Jews, the Hebrews of the book of Hebrews, are Jews of the homeland because of all the references to the temple and departing from the temple. Yeah, I can see what you're saying.
I don't know.
Yeah. Yeah. And I'm trying to leave some doors open because I don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews either. And there are indications that I can see why most people think Paul. But there are some things that make me doubt it. And at least I'm going to show those as well. In Galatians chapter 1 in verse 13, he says, "For you have heard of my conversation," his lifestyle, "in time past in the Jews' religion, how that I, beyond measure, I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many of my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither when I went up to Jerusalem to them that were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 14 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. The point there is that God separated Paul from his mother's womb. He was separated from a Jewish ministry. And Galatians 2 confirms what that ministry was. In chapter 2, verse 9, just an agreement that they make here. It says in chapter 2, verse 9, it says, "And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the heathen, and they to the circumcision." Peter, James, John, and the rest of the 12 apostles, their ministry was to the 12 tribes of Israel, the nation of Israel. God's purpose in calling Paul was to send him to the Gentiles, And there's an agreement where Peter and James and John are going to go and minister, and where Paul is going to minister. And in that agreement, it seems like most people who would put Paul as the writer of Hebrews doesn't understand that Paul didn't have a ministry. His ministry was to the heathen. And I would have to conclude that the heathen that he ministered out among the Gentiles, or the Jews that he ministered out among the Gentiles, were considered no different than a Gentile, because they would be heathen, and that's why Paul would go to them. So, but Paul's ministry was to the heathen, Peter and them to the circumcision. Now, go back to Hebrews chapter 13. Now, there was, throughout the writing of Hebrews, the references to we, and the kingdom hope, and the warnings of not participating in the apostate nation, and the rebuilding of the temple, and the sacrifices that were going to go on, that the author of Hebrews constantly uses that we, which always gave me a problem to think that it could be the Apostle Paul. So as we kind of just keep looking at the information here, so we read about him being restored. Go back over now to verse 23. In fact, in verse 22, this doesn't prove anything either, just another little piece of information. It says in verse 22, "Now I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written unto you a letter, I have written a letter unto you in few words." So there's a word of exhortation. Peter Ruttman tries to do something strange with this. He tries to say Paul just wrote the last exhortation at the end, and somebody else wrote the letter. I don't know how someone, that's just something someone said. But the fact that the phrase would be few words, you got a 13 chapter letter here. Paul's longest letters were Romans and Corinthians. He wrote 16 chapters. When he wrote a short letter, it was like the Galatians or the Ephesians letter. And this writer writes, and he says that he, to suffer the word of exhortation, to do what he says, heed what he says, endure what he says. But then he says, "For I have written unto you a letter in few words." And so the writer considers this short. Doesn't prove anything in itself. Verse 23 says, "Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, whom if he come shortly, I will see you." Well, there's another thing that I could see why someone would think that the Apostle Paul wrote this, is because he's talking about our brother Timothy. And certainly Paul and Timothy traveled together, and that association with Timothy. I know another man who thinks that the book of Hebrews was written before Acts chapter 7. Well, that can't be right. Timothy wasn't saved till sometime after that in the ministry of Paul. So that doesn't identify when the book was written, but that Timothy is involved with the person who wrote this book, that is there. That's another clue for us to look at and consider, and has brought some people to think that Paul is the writer of it. But I want you to see something else in that verse 23. When it says, "Ye know that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom if he comes shortly I will see you," the writer of Hebrews is not in prison, because Timothy is going to show up and he's planning to come visit them. So even though he's talking about being restored to them, he's not in some type of bondage. Look back at chapter 10. There might have been a time he was in bondage, but even chapter 10 seems to indicate he's not. He talks about the things that they suffer, and then in chapter 10, verse 34, it says, "For ye had compassion on me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and more enduring substance." It says, "For ye had compassion on me in my bonds." The past tense of that implies that he's, either they don't have any more compassion, or he's no longer in bonds. And the latter is probably the idea that he had compassion on me in my bonds. He's not in bonds. So whoever's writing Hebrews, as we put the things together, this man isn't in prison as he writes the book of Hebrews. He is in Italy, though, as you're going to see down there. But in verse 23 of chapter 13, "Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he comes shortly, I will see you. Salute all them that have rule over you, and salute them that have the rule over you, and all the saints. They of Italy salute you. Grace be with you all. Amen. And although some turn the salutation there, the ending, it sounds like he is writing this letter from Italy, and then he's saluting them. All the saints, they of Italy salute you. And so it does sound like he is in Italy. Look with me to 2 Timothy. There's two things I'm going to show you yet, so hang on with me here. We're going to finish the book up. I thought of this once before, whether this is any help or not. I know that Paul wrote 1 Timothy. He was bound when he finished his prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. He was in bondage. He was freed, and he wrote 1 Timothy. When he comes to 2 Timothy, he's bound again. And when he writes 2 Timothy, he says some things about some people and about himself. For instance, in chapter 4, verse 6, he says, "For I am ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." Paul's bound this time to his death. As he's writing, he talks about different people. He talks about people who have forsaken him. But in verse 11, he says, "Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable for me for the ministry." So Luke is with the Apostle Paul at this time. Then look over in verse 13. He says, "The cloak that I have left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, and especially the parchments." Now he's writing to Timothy, so he's telling Timothy, "Come and bring my coat, and bring my books, and especially the parchments." In verse 21, he says, "Do thy diligence to come to me before winter." Yeah, you don't want to be in a dungeon without a coat in the wintertime. So Timothy is coming to him. Well, there's some similarity, whether it means anything to you or not. In Hebrews, if you kind of look at verse 23, he's talking about being restored to the people. And in verse 23, it says, "You know that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he come, I will see you." If the Apostle Paul was locked up in jail and Timothy shows up, Paul can't go visit, can he? But who's with Paul? Luke's with him. And only Luke is with Paul. And Timothy is coming to Paul. And when Timothy comes, someone's free to go. And to me, one time I was reading that, I'm thinking, whoa, could Luke have wrote the book of Hebrews? We know he wrote the book of Luke. He wrote the book of Acts. And to me, almost fitting thought to think that he could have wrote the book of Hebrews. And that potential is there. But I also see the fact that he is coming with Timothy, which would be leave Paul alone again. But there are some flaws even in that thought. But that thought struck me, and I wanted to share that with you. The one thing that people say that Paul had to write this, I want you to see this. Come to 2 Peter. 2 Peter, chapter 3. That's a whole nother argument. some people think he is. I read that and I'm thinking, you know, I'm not sure that I would think that Luke is a Gentile. There's one verse that indicates that he could be, and some are dogmatic on it, and In 2 Peter chapter 3, some people say this is how you know that Paul wrote Hebrews. It says, in verse 15, Peter is talking about the long suffering of God and the delay in the coming of Jesus Christ to establish the kingdom, and the way they are to understand the delay in Christ's coming. It says, "An account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of things in which some things are hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, to their own destruction." So Peter says that you're to count that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. And he is writing to the Hebrew people. And so they say there's a definite verse that would indicate strongly that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. The problem that I have with that is Peter says, as Paul wrote to explain the long-suffering. I don't see any explanation of the long-suffering of God in the book of Hebrews. So you say, well, what did Paul write to the Hebrew people that explained the long-suffering of God? Well, did you ever read the book of Romans and get confused whether Paul is writing to Hebrews or Gentiles? In Romans chapter 2, he says, you call yourself a Jew and you boast in the law and you're a teacher of the Gentiles. And he addresses the Jews flat straight out. In chapters 9, 10, and 11 of the book of Hebrews, the book of Romans, Paul explains the fall of the nation of Israel and God turning to the Gentiles to provoke Israel to jealousy. And there is where the long-suffering of God is explained. And Paul several times in the book of Romans addresses the Jews. In fact, when he says, are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we both have proved that both Jew and Gentile, they're all under sin. Are we better than they? Who's he talking to? He's talking to a Jew in his self-righteousness who thinks he's better than a Gentile, and he says, we're not better than them. And I would submit that I think that Peter, because of the fact that Peter's talking about Paul writing to you about the long-suffering of God, can't be referring to Hebrews. That he must be referring to the book of Romans, where Paul addresses the Jews and explains the long-suffering of God. So I'm sorry that I didn't jump to this quicker, because we're longer than we've ever been, and we wanted to wrap the book up, and I thought some other things before I got to this subject. Anybody have to say something before we quit? How about we do this? We just start class next week with any open discussion on the subject, because it's really late. Roger? We could go all night as far as I'm concerned, but we're...
Okay. How I feel in my own mind about Hebrews and the authorship, whether it was Paul or not, is that from Romans to Philemon, the Bible tells us Paul wrote the book. I don't have to guess about that. We don't think that Paul wrote Romans through Philemon because of any style or any likeness, right, or any association. The Bible says he wrote it. And in my own mind, I don't care how similar the writing of Hebrews is to Paul's letters. If the Bible doesn't say Paul wrote it, I would never really believe that he wrote it.
Yeah. We gave an exhortation last week that is real clear, that the whole book of Hebrews keeps warning, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation which began to be spoken by the Lord? And the book of Hebrews is written as if it's Jesus Christ given the last warning to the nation of Israel about their kingdom hope. And it is important for you to look at that book as written by Jesus Christ speaking now to, from heaven to the nation of Israel. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the class and the patience of each person here, for the honesty that we can have in things that we don't understand. And perhaps, Lord, if we practice what Roger said, that we might be able to separate our lists of things, that perhaps there could be more light given that way. But we thank you, Lord, for your patience with us. We thank you for years of opportunity of studying and growing and learning and becoming more sure of other things and becoming more aware of new things all the time. We thank you for that type of growth that we can experience as we're just honest and continually stay and prayerfully study your word. So thank you for this study in Hebrews, and pray that it's been a benefit. And we ask it in Christ the Savior's name. Amen.